The year was 1945, 76 years ago, when Albert Einstein, the University of Chicago scientist, formed an organization called the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists. 2 years later, they created the Doomsday Clock, designed to convey threats to humanity and the planet. And this Doomsday Clock is set every year by the Bulletin Science and Security Board that also includes 13 Nobel laureates. And this countdown to zero, the moment the world supposedly comes to a cataclysmic end, was originally set at 7 minutes to midnight. Over the years, the clock has moved closer to and farther away from the impending hour, depending on what's happening. In 1991, when the Cold War ended, the clock was reset to an optimistic 17 minutes to midnight. And in January of 2020, notably before the pandemic hit, the clock was set 100 seconds to midnight without even realizing what 2020 would bring. In January of this year, the clock remained at the same 100 seconds, a little over a minute and a half. When they look at the scientists, look at what's happening in the world and things that are going on, that's how we close they feel we are. So all this coming to an end. Of course, the clock is meant to send a message, a time to clean up our act, if you will, before a catastrophic event brings the world as we know it to an end. And Jesus actually chastised the Pharisees and the Sadducees for not being able to read the signs of the times and not be aware of spiritually what could be happening around them. And yet he also said that no one but the Father actually knows the day or the hour when everything that we know of will come to an end. Today we're moving on, continuing on in our end time series. So far we've established that Scripture says that biblically the end times really are right now. We are in the latter days, and according to Scripture, we are in, if you will, the beginning of the end. And while there are several things that are prophesied that will come to pass, must come to pass before the actual end of the world, nothing changes regarding our New Testament position in Christ as followers of Christ. Jesus has come. He accomplished our salvation on the cross, and he established the New Testament church. We looked at Acts chapter 2 that records a supernatural event that took place at the beginning of the New Testament church. The Holy Spirit came and fell on the apostles and Peter and the disciples, and they come out and get to the crowd, and they stand before the crowd and proclaim that what the crowd is seeing and hearing is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. Quotes the second chapter of Joel and proclaims that the move of the Holy Spirit was the beginning of the end. It was the last days. We also saw that in these last days, that during these last days, that evil will increase and has been increasing, but so does the power of God on his followers. And then we turned our attention to the beginning of the close of the actual end times and what Christianity refers to as a rapture. Quick review, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Along with this verse, we also looked at 1 Corinthians 15:50 and following. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The Bible tells us that the rapture is imminent. It will happen. We don't know when, but it will happen. And scripturally, we said there was nothing that needs to happen before the rapture. It can come at any time, at any moment, when God deems the appropriate time. What is in question, what is debated, are the rapture theories. There's five total, but there's three main stances on the rapture: pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. Each stance is derived from a particular interpretation of Scripture. It's the only choice we have. But the Bible is clear there will be a rapture. What is not specifically stated is it pre-tribulation, before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation, post-tribulation. Now, allow me to pause that thought for a moment. I don't want to assume that everybody listening to this message understands what I mean when I speak of the tribulation period. The Bible tells us that there is a time coming when the entire earth will experience worldwide hardships, persecution, disasters, famine, war, pain, and suffering. All affect all of creation. It's a horrible period to be ongoing for 7 years, a time of tribulation. So much more on that later in the series, but I didn't want to assume everybody understood what I mean by the tribulation period. Now, returning our thoughts to the rapture, personally, I believe it's extremely clear that the rapture is pre-tribulation. And frankly, that's the main evangelical view. There are those other views supported by very solid Christians, but the main evangelical view is pre-tribulation. And I believe when you look at the scriptures, which we will do today somewhat, it becomes clear. This is our third week in the series. If you did not hear the first 2 weeks, I encourage you to go to our website, newhope4u.net, the four is numerical, and click on sermons. You can look at, actually years past, but you can go back the past couple of weeks and watch the sermons if you're interested in our foundation that we're setting on the beginning of the end times. Moving forward, the 24th chapter of Matthew is very relevant regarding the study of end times. The 24th chapter, Jesus had been teaching the people in the temple, and as he leaves, the disciples point out the buildings. They're actually still under construction, but they marvel at the buildings. The temple and temple grounds were exceptionally beautiful and extremely large, and many of the Jews that day obviously took great pride and hope in the accomplishment of the temple. And Matthew 24 is what's referred to as the beginning of the Olivet discourse. Jesus had entered the temple, actually, if you study Scripture carefully, in chapter 21. And so from 21 through chapter 23, Jesus is teaching in the temple. And as he teaches, he also paints a rather gloomy picture of the current leaders of the day and of the coming times. And so we pick this up in 24, verse 1 of Matthew. As Jesus was leaving the temple grounds, his disciples pointed out to him the various temple buildings. But he responded, "Do you see all these buildings? I tell you the truth, they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another." Later, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, and his disciples came to him privately and said, "Tell us, when will all this happen? What sign will signal your return and the end of the world?" Time doesn't allow it this morning. I have mentioned in the beginning, this is a very scripture-heavy series and will continue to be so, but it doesn't allow us to read all of chapter 24 and 25, but I highly encourage you to do that this week, to read it and meditate on it and become familiar with it. I've studied these chapter and chapter 24 as well in great detail for some time, and I will do my best to present it to you in orderly fashion to the best of my abilities, knowing that I've put hours of study into this, trying to be accurately discerning the Word of God. Nearly every commentary and scholar has stated this chapter has caused much confusion and is difficult to exegete, to pull it apart in the signs of the time. That's where they get all these different interpretations from. And so we just work at doing through that. Some have looked at this chapter and concluded that the rapture and the return of Jesus is one event that would be post-tribulation, after the tribulation, what Jesus talks about in Matthew, all happens at one time. And I understand how they arrive at that conclusion, but when you fully understand the chapter, and probably equally important, when you line it up with other passages of Scripture that speak of these times, I don't think you can at all agree with the post-tribulation view. I'll clarify that as we go forward. But Jesus leaves the temple, and some of his disciples join him and ask easy questions. And Mark 13 informs us that Jesus sat only with Peter, James, John, and Andrew as he answered these important questions. So when I said they left the building, the temple, they marveled at the buildings. They were under construction and really would not be fully completed for many more years, and they were marveled to behold. Two other temples had been destroyed up to at this point, and this was King Herod's the Great Temple. He built to earn favor with the Jews and impress the Romans. It was actually begun in 19 BC and not fully completed until AD 64. It was much larger and had more gold than did Solomon's temple. Many of the stones were enormous. You can find a video on YouTube right now where they talk of one of the remaining stones, way down underneath, if you will. One of the stones that is remaining is 41 feet long, 12 feet high, and 14 feet deep. Weighs over 600 tons. It's a marvel at how they created them. Jesus prophesied the building would be torn down, and it was in 70 AD. Only 6 years at the final completion of the temple. So the disciples asked them about marveling at these buildings, but they turned their question then when Jesus said everything will be torn down on one on top of another. And they might not have meant it, but the question was, some consider a two-part, really a three-part question. They didn't realize it. 3 tells us, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples said to him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Jesus' reply begins immediately with what is to be one of his main themes throughout this, as we work through it. The danger of being led astray, the danger of not understanding it, and the danger of jumping too hasty to eschatological conclusions, and the danger of jumping too heavily and too quickly at what things are happening around you and not being prepared. So Matthew 24, verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." He warns of false Christ, wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. And he said it may seem like the end of the world, but they're not definitive signs. So while we're to be aware of what's happening around us, at times when we go through something really challenging, overwhelming, Jesus says, don't think your world's coming to an end. There's so much more that has to happen. We seem to think things are falling apart around us without looking to the hope that we find in God. So verse 15 after that actually takes a shift in thinking in what Jesus has to say. Verse 15, he says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel by the prophet, saying in the holy, standing in the holy place," and in parentheses, the synoptic gospels, the three gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, They all include whoever reads, let him understand. In other words, be aware of what Daniel is saying and be aware of what's happening. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down and take anything out of the house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And see, I have told you beforehand. Now, as you really pull this apart, again, some look at this as the entire tribulation period, but when you really look at it, many, many, many scholars agree with this. Jesus is speaking of the time when Jerusalem was under siege just before the destruction of the city. Remember, we said it was entirely destroyed in 70 AD. Some rebels had been fighting with the Romans and was successful for a short period of time, only to be destroyed in horrible fashion. And the study of that period is horrendous of some of the things that people went through. And Jesus said, it's going to come on you suddenly. You can't even stop what you're doing to go back. You got to move. And when events are read in historical literature, we understand that this is what these are referring to most likely here is Jesus. Some scholars believe these verses describe the destruction of Jerusalem, a mini apocalypse, if you will. But here's what's important to remember in all of this as we move through this chapter. In order to fully understand Jesus' remarks, the disciples should really ask Jesus three questions. When will this destruction of Jerusalem take place where all the stones will be toppled? What is the sign of your coming? And what is the sign of the end of the age, the end times, the end of the world? They may not have realized there was separation between those three. They may or may not have, but Jesus did, and he responded in like to those questions. Now, the following verses get very interesting and challenging. Verse 26, Jesus says this, therefore, if they say to you, look, he is in the desert, do not go out, or look, he's in inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. If you take just these verses and the following verses together without applying them to other passages of Scripture, which is a main standing of any kind of doctrinal stance, any scholars, how they apply all of Scriptures together, the harmony of Scriptures is called. But if you don't apply them all together, you might surprise that the church then will go through the tribulation. That's how some people, they get to end the post-tribulation view. Problem, as I've often said, is other passages don't agree with that. And further, in a deep study of Revelation, which we will get to, when the tribulation is mentioned, the church is never mentioned in the tribulation, the church itself. And we're going to look at that in great deal, times come. So Jesus is now making a point about his return. Remember, the disciples asked, what's the sign of your return? When are you coming back? And he's also refuting some of the common day myths of the Messiah. Don't look for me in the desert. Some said he's going to be out in the desert and come in to take over Rome. Or he's going to be hiding mysteriously in some secret little room. That's not it, he said. Don't get caught up in modern day myths and conspiracy theories of the day, if you will. R.T. France writes this. On the contrary, speaking of Christ's return, it will be as unmistakable and universally visible as a flash of lightning. He's not going to be hidden away anywhere. He's not going to suddenly kind of sneak in and appear. It's going to appear and everybody's going to know about it. And just as a flash of lightning comes out of nowhere, so will the return of the Son of Man be. So Jesus then shifts to the other question, the third question, the conversation to the rapture. Verses 28 and 29 use imagery and much of this language that Jesus is using throughout. It was Old Testament language or references to Daniel and other places. And they speak of the coming judgment of God on an ungodly culture and world. And as evil increases and it reaches a crescendo that propels the return of Jesus Christ. As we've watched evil increase in our lifetime, in our generation, you've got to wonder just when will that crescendo be? When will Christ return? Certainly could be almost at any minute, seemingly. And as if they anticipate, hard trying to figure out just when that might be, Jesus tells us in verse 36 that no one, not Jesus, not the angels, but only the Father knows when that's coming. And his main point in all of this is to be ready. Live your life, prepare your life as if Jesus is coming back at any moment, in a flash, in an instant, the sudden return of Christ. Will you be ready? And then he continues on. Verse 30, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory. He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Context of what Jesus is saying is very important, as I mentioned, as well as other scripture references regarding the rapture and the end time events. Verse 29 marks another shift in Jesus' focus. He jumps to the end of the tribulation. Remember the disciples' question, what are the signs of the end of the world? Now follow along with me here, if you will, but Jesus says, for as lightning comes from the east and flashes in the west, so all will be the coming of the Son of Man. And the word that Christ used here from him coming, if you will, the word Jesus used here is the word parousia, where you get the term from rapture, the same word the disciples used in the sign of your coming. But in verse 30, later, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. When he uses that language, he's using a different language. That language is his coming. He's quoting Daniel 7:13, and he's using a word that does not mean the parousia or the rapture, but really the beginning of the coming of a new time, a new season, a new age, and it's imminent. It's happening now, and it's not the rapture. This is Jesus coming on the clouds with power and great glory. The returning of his coming, really, at this point, is sadly in judgment. Most of this chapter of reference, as I said, Old Testament verses, many refer to the judgment. And now Christ is talking about the end of the tribulation. He's returning on the clouds with power and great glory. Verse 30 says this, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Notice, we're not being caught up with him at that point. He will send his angels with a great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Christ comes with great power and glory. He sent his angels on a mission to collect, gather together the elect from the four ends of the earth, from the end of one heaven to the other. And remember this, in all this answer, in all this chapter here, Jesus has given the disciples a condensed synopsis of the events describing the end of the age. Earlier he spoke of the tribulation. Here he's coming to gather with him all the Jewish remnant who come to faith in Christ during the tribulation. So as we move on in this series, we'll find that what happens is there's a rapture, pre-tribulation, we're caught up with Christ in the air, miraculously, supernaturally, changed in the twinkling of an eye. Then we'll look at what happens during that period of time. We're in heaven. What happens during heaven? And what happens during the tribulation? All of that happens. We're going to look at that. But now Christ comes later, again, in this point here, he's coming back at the end of it. And there are people during the tribulation that do get saved. We'll look at that in great detail. The raptures happen, so they won't be raptured at that point. But he comes back for them at this point in time of the end of the tribulation. So I've mentioned before, so far we've been establishing the foundation of the beginning of the end. Some of what we're discussing now will become even clearer as we move forward and we get the whole picture. So I understand that moving back and forth like this and this report can get a little confusing, but when you really get it together, it kind of comes finally all together. Other verses we'll study later will show that we come with him on the clouds after the rapture and after the tribulation. So simply put, there's a time that Jesus comes for his saints, raptures us up with him before the tribulation, and then there's a time he comes back with his saints, with us, for the Armageddon and all that happens during that period. So, in discussion with his disciples, Jesus now turns their attention again to why we must remain ready. He talks about all this is happening, and he reminds them, you've got to remain ready. You can't ignore these things. And then returns to the discussion of the rapture. And in the business of life, we get so involved in this life that it's easy to give God little or no attention. Give God a little portion of our week, a little portion of our time. Of course, there are many that go through this life that give God almost no attention. Many tend to live life trying to accomplish all they can and absorb all they can and do all they can without really giving God a whole lot of attention. They're concerned with the here and now and not with eternity and really the coming judgment. And Jesus is saying they're only concerned with the immediate to their own peril. This series can be a wake-up call for all of us in how we live our lives and how we value the importance of sharing the gospel of truth with those who don't know it. And we get caught up in the concerns of the here and now, the pandemic and the chaos and the fighting and the politics and all that's happening. And while that's always important and we need to focus on Christ, we should never lose sight of our ultimate mission: to share Christ with others, to live for Christ, to live ready for his return at any moment, and to watch for every opportunity to say, I want to tell you about this Jesus, how he's changed my life. So Jesus moves on and reminds the disciples a parable about a fig tree, and that when the branch is tender and the leaves sprout, you know the summer's near. And likewise, he said, when we see the world consumed with self and moving away from God, not unlike our current world, Jesus said, I can come at any moment. He brings up Noah and the flood. Look what he says here at the end of this whole talk, 24, verse 38, for as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah went into the ark. And they did not know the flood came, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be. In other words, God says people were so involved in their life, they had little or no concern to God. Flood hit, it just took them by surprise because they never gave it a thought about their life or how quickly their life could end or eternity. They carried on oblivious to the impending coming judgment as if they never had an answer to God for their life and the decisions. Regarding the flood, Genesis tells us that God saw how great man wickedness had become and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Noah and his family lived differently. They lived their lives ready for God and obeyed God even in the midst of when it didn't look like a practical thing to do in their life. They obeyed God. Jesus said, others did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the Son of Man, the coming of the Son of Man. And then he moves on to verse 40. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Some will look at this as a form of judgment. I thought that at one time until you really look at it, line up with other passages of Scripture and say, it's not what it's talking about. Two men will be in the field, one taken and the other left. It has nothing to do with their occupation. Two women will be grinding at the mill. won't be taking the other left. It has nothing to do with what they're doing. It does with their preparedness. Are they saved? Do they know Christ? Will they be caught up with God? Don't be led astray, he said. Be ready, for the judgment of God is coming. We've seen in previous weeks that Paul wrote to the church to clarify the early church's confusion about the rapture. This is what Jesus is talking about. I mean, you can clearly see it. We've looked at the rapture, where some will be taken, others will be left, and what that world will be like. And Paul taught them regarding the rapture when he was with them. And then as he had moved on and the people were in the church, some were saying, it's already taking place. And they had some false teachers out there saying, the rapture's taking place, and all this is happening. And then others had great concern that what about the ones that had died before the rapture came? So in closing, let's look again what Paul wrote. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul not only teaches the very specifics of the rapture and what happens, but he reassures those that were concerned about their loved ones that had passed on before Christ came back for the rapture. What's going to happen to them? Did they miss the rapture? Will they be in heaven? What's happening? And when you think about it, we certainly have many other scriptures that talk about the rapture and the timing of it. But perhaps their concern that those that have died before them will miss the rapture might be one of the strongest arguments about pre-tribulation viewpoint. They obviously had been taught by Paul that the rapture was coming and they're going to get caught up, and they expect it to happen at any moment, as we should. That understanding could happen instantly. And so they're concerned about, okay, what's going to happen? That's as strong an argument as a pre-tribulation as you could probably think of. It's apparent Paul had taught them earlier the rapture would come before the end times. That's why they're concerned. So really, as we move in this study, our study of the end times should drive us closer to God in worship and in relationship. We too are guilty of living our lives, and I'm not saying we're not concerned about God. Certainly many are. We live our lives living for God and prepared for God, but we also get caught up in the things of our world and our concerns. And clearly there are times and seasons in our life that are very challenging and very difficult to go through. I have found during those seasons of times that I do best when I draw closer to God, not away from him. Though I may not understand it, no may question it, but I draw closer to the one that gives us hope, that gives me hope. We need to live our lives in readiness. We need to live our lives looking for every opportunity to share the gospel. Live our lives knowing that Jesus Christ is the only answer for this confused, upside-down world that seems to run further and further away from God, that we need to be the ones out there heralding Jesus Christ is the answer. He's coming. Be ready. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word, and help us as we work, not just this week, but in the weeks to come, to make all of this even clearer, to make your teaching, your word, so abundantly clear that we have a good, deep understanding of the end times, of the rapture, of the return of Christ, of the tribulation period, of all that's going to happen. We humble ourselves for you, before you, and commit our lives, our thinking, and our study to you. And Father, for your people, I thank you that you watch over them, that your angels encamp about them and protect them in all they do, that your grace floods their lives, your provision floods their households, and the deep abiding hunger for you lives within our hearts. Keep them safe and protected from this pandemic, Father. Bring healing and restoration to those that need it. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name. I often say that Chris and I love you. We think about you all the time. I want to tell you that this is the last Sunday that we'll meet virtually, if you will. That starting next Sunday, the 14th, we will meet in-house, in church. We've made a lot of preparations. We've sent out an email. We've sent out other communication, but we've made some changes to keep us even safer. We'll talk more about that. But we're meeting next Sunday at 10:30 here in the church. I look forward to y'all being here. I invite you to come. We're excited about it. And then we will still post the sermons after Sunday up on our website for those of you who aren't ready to make it, and that's okay too. Have a blessed week. May God bless you. May His grace rest upon you. May His presence be with you. We look forward to being with you as well again. Have a blessed and holy week. In Jesus' name, amen.